When I was growing up at a stage of taking exams in the teenage years, this series of books here was the series that everyone wanted to get their hands on. It's a series called York Notes, and they basically taught you everything you needed to know about set texts in English literature. It was really a shortcut before exams. Finding Shakespeare a bit hard, don't worry, there's one on Hamlet. Getting bogged down in Thomas Hardy or finding Dickens a bit long, don't worry, it's only about 50 pages, the concise version here in York Notes. And it would give you a kind of character study. It would tell you, quotes you had to learn so that the examiner could tell how widely read you were and how you understood everything. And really, it was a shortcut to improving your grade by at least 2 points. They were the scourge of every English teacher and the friend of every student. Because it's always helpful in life when you come across a clear summary of a bigger mass of material. And really that's where we've come to today in looking at this one verse. Jonah chapter 2 verse 9 is a marvellous summary of the Bible as a whole. And I've picked it as a verse for today because it's good for all of us. If you're new to Christian things, it is a great day to have come to church, because this one verse here summarizes the whole Bible. Bible's a big book, but one line, it gets you to the heart of the message. If you're old to Christian things, it will remind you of what is central at the start of a new year, of what we stand for as a church. And at the heart of it, at the heart of this summary, is this word salvation. Salvation comes from the Lord. And that's really what we're looking at this morning. The salvation of which Jonah speaks is the salvation that is the noun from the verb to save, of course, or to rescue. And so the Bible is about being saved, which shows immediately it is an urgent message. When a person is being saved, whether they're being saved from a burning house or whether it's a world being saved from climate alteration, it sends a clear signal this is serious, it matters. And the salvation being spoken of here has two dimensions to it. It is a rescuing from certain things and a rescuing for certain things. First of all, from what is it that we need to be rescued? And it's important to understand this because to many people, this is their lack of understanding at this point is exactly why Christianity is so irrelevant to them. They don't feel a need in the spiritual arena. They don't understand why they need to be saved. And so for them looking on from the outside, forever it feels as if Christians are just sort of indulging their hobby. We some of us go to the tennis club and some of us play chess, and Christians go off to church on a Sunday. They don't understand that we're talking here about something that is universal, that applies to them as much as the rest of them. Well, from what is it that we need to be saved? And the York Notes answer is clear. It is that little word, sin. You shall call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins, the angel said to Joseph. Or in 1 Peter in the New Testament, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. It is from sin that we need to be saved. That is the rebellious attitude we naturally have towards the living God who made us. And when we come to look at this a bit more closely, we see that this little word sin, although it's short, is actually multidimensional. First of all, we need to be saved from the penalty of sin, because the attitude of saying no to God carries consequences, always has done. You can't reject the maker of the universe forever and live in his domain and not expect there to be consequences from your actions. You remember how it was back in the Garden of Eden? And God said to Adam, you can eat from absolutely anything in this garden. Absolutely, you go wild, you indulge yourself, get out your bow and arrow, shoot anything that moves, you can eat any plant, any fruit, anything that you see, it's all yours, apart from one thing. You see that tree over there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Do not eat that. And the reason they're not to eat it, or at least the consequences of eating it, do not eat it, for when you eat it, you will surely die. There are consequences to rejecting the commands of God. And ever since that day, the devil has been whispering in our ear that those consequences won't actually be applied. What? You won't actually die. you know, it'll be fine. Doesn't matter. Bible's a bit outdated anyway. Nothing will come of it. God will understand. He's fine with how you live. And God says there are consequences and they will be applied. There is a penalty to sin. The wages of sin is death. That is a physical death in the first instance, but the physical death is just a sign. It's just the tip of the iceberg for our eternal death before God, when we have to meet a God who is displeased with how we've lived in rejection of him. Here is the terrible penalty of sin. And it's a penalty that comes to us chiefly outside of this life. That is, at the end of life. And that's why you can have an absolutely fantastic life and be a non-Christian, because God continues to show his kindness and mercy to you. So everything you enjoy in life only comes to you because of God's goodness, his generosity, his open hand to you. You don't have to be a Christian to enjoy those things. But then to carry on rejecting God when he's been so generous makes it even worse. It makes the penalty even worse when it comes. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a dreadful thing to meet God in our sins. He is not joking. There are eternal consequences to keeping him at arm's length. There's the penalty of sin. Then there's the power of sin. Because within the Bible, sin is shown to be a master that enslaves the people under his control, its control. It entraps us and controls us. I don't know if you've ever had that moment in life when you've realized there's something in your life that's not quite right and you've tried to change it, only to find that you can't. You know, there's a habit you've got into, and maybe it's a habit of the tongue you wanted to alter. You found you were prone to exaggeration, couldn't seem to tell it like it is. And you, I must change that. Or being unkind to someone near you. It's odd, isn't it, that we often reserve our nastiness for those closest to us. I must change that. Or maybe you found you're a slave to your appetites. You wanted to lose weight. Or you wanted to restrain yourself in another way, the illicit practice you've got into. You think, I must change this. And it's an incredible moment in life, a moment of insight, when you really try and change something and then find you can't. No, I'll just try that again. I'll just try a bit harder. And the same thing comes out of your tongue. You do the same thing. Your nasties are the same people. You think, how can I not change this? And so we discover something very profound about ourselves, that we're actually under the control of another. We as humans, we do not have the ability to self-determine our path at every step. Maybe you're the one person that's sitting here today thinking, oh, no, I'm not like that. I actually can change. You know, I've tried it in the past. I had a habit here and I can change it and I can do this. Well, I'll just give you a 24-hour test to think about it. See if you can go 24 hours without doing, saying, or thinking anything that is unkind, immoral, or untrue. And then come back to me and tell me you've changed. Because we're just not able to do it. Here is the power of sin in us. Sin controls us. According to 1 John, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So it's no surprise that we ourselves are under his control as well. And it's a frightening thing to discover that we're not in control of our life as perhaps once we thought we were. Now, therefore, when a person comes to Christ, this is how they come. Not asking for forgiveness of sin for the odd slip, as if, oh, I make mistakes too. You know, we all make mistakes. Because you can think that your standard's really pretty high and still make a few mistakes. No, when we come to Christ sincerely in the way the Bible encourages us to, it's because we come running up the white flag of surrender. We come knowing we cannot change ourselves. Sin has affected us all the way through. It's rotted us up from the inside. It's affected our desires, what we long for. It's affected our judgment, how we see situations, how we see ourselves and other people. It's affected our motives. It's corrupted our character. It's deadened our passions towards God. It's led us up false alleyways in life, making you think, this is what life is about. Only to discover when you get there and look back on your life, actually it wasn't. That was a mistake. I've been had again. And so sin leads us to be its prisoner. We're under its power. We need rescue from that, salvation from that. And then finally we need salvation from the presence of sin. If ever we're going to dwell with God, we need to be completely pure. There's that question that gets asked in the Psalms. if you mark our transgressions, who could stand? You know, God, if you run your check sheet down our life, who would be able to stand up? Who would pass the exam? The answer is no one. Question, do you have to be perfect to get into heaven? And the Bible's answer is yes, absolutely. We cannot get in while sin dwells in us. We would pollute heaven within half a second. So this is why we need salvation from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, from the presence of sin. In other words, Christianity is not just a life choice. It's not just a kind of type of hobby. It isn't about giving our kids some principles for life. It's not just about living by a set code of ethics. Something much, much more important is at stake here. Where we spend eternity is in the balance. The unseen realities of heaven and hell are both in play, to say nothing of the direction, the meaning, and the character of our lives here and now. So who can save us? Where can we find such salvation? And I'm going to swap around the points 2 and 3 on the sheet in front of you. So we'll look at that next, the source of salvation. Now, for Jonah, the answer was obvious. If you don't know the story of Jonah, let me just remind you how it goes. Very simple. The Lord calls on Jonah to be a missionary to a different place. It's a very wicked place, and he wants Jonah to tell the people to repent and to give them the wonderful message of salvation. For reasons we discover later in the book, Jonah can't bear the thought of that, so he runs in the opposite direction. He goes down to port. He gets a ship. The ship's going to Tarshish. It's going completely the opposite way to Nineveh, where he's been told to go. When he's on the ship, he's fleeing from God. But to try and flee from God is to play a very dangerous game, because God is everywhere, so it's very difficult to flee from him. And you may be finding that in your own life at the moment. You're trying to run away from God. It's hard to run away from someone who's always right in front of you. So on the ship, God is right in front of Jonah, and he makes his presence felt by sending a whopping storm into the path of the ship. So now the ship is rocking up and down and side to side, and the sailors on board, they're in danger of sinking. They throw they cast lots to see where the problem lies. They suspect all is not as it seems. They cast lots, and the lot falls on Jonah. And he fesses up. He says, "You're absolutely right. It's my fault. I have disobeyed the Lord. I have brought this storm upon us." The sailors say, "It's all right, we'll throw the cargo overboard." So they throw the cargo overboard, and then they say to Jonah, "Actually, really sorry, you do have to go after all." And they throw him overboard. Now, as far as he's concerned, he has taken his last breath. Jonah knows it is his fault. He has sinned against the Lord. He knows he doesn't have a leg to stand on before God. And as he sinks down into the water, he knows he is done for. Here he is on the way to being drowned. And then just at that moment that he goes through the water, what should happen? And swallows Jonah. Now, here's a question. How does that come about? You know, coincidence? I'm led to believe that Jonah's not the only person ever in the history of humankind who's been swallowed by a fish. But what are the chances on that particular moment, in that particular ocean, sea, as he goes down at that particular depth, just before he runs out of oxygen, the fish swallows him? Coincidence? I don't think so. And so Jonah realizes and comes out with this magnificent hymn, really, hymn of praise in chapter 2, of which the pinnacle is the last line, where he says, "Salvation comes from the Lord." This is his personal statement. It's his testimony. When he could do nothing to save himself, when he was done for, when he was dead and buried, God saved him. God did everything to rescue him. Salvation is from the Lord, by which he means the Lord alone. And here is the template for the whole Bible. In the words of a song we're going to sing a bit later, "You must save, and you alone." It had to be God who saved us, because we could not save ourselves. When you think about it, everything in this universe is contaminated by sin to a greater or lesser extent. And so the Savior had to come from outside of this universe. And outside he came, born to a virgin of pure heart himself, different to every other human who had ever lived. He grew up to be the Savior of his people. And you know how the Bible fills out the rest of the story. It teaches us that salvation at every stage came from God. The idea originated with God. He thought of it. The planning came from God. He chose us before the creation of the world. The action came from God. He made it possible by sending his Son. And then he secured our salvation through Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. Jesus, who broke the power of death to free his people. And then he applied that salvation to us by giving us the gift of faith in Jesus. In other words, it all came from him. We have been saved every bit as much by God as Jonah himself was saved. We couldn't contribute even 1% to our salvation. For even the faith by which we have taken hold of the gift of eternal life that he has given to us, even that faith was a gift from him. And so we may go back to those three aspects of sin and say of God, he has saved us from the penalty of sin. The penalty has been taken. Jesus Christ has died the death that otherwise we would have had to die. He is saving us from the power of sin, gradually, by the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. If you've come to Christ, he's changing you bit by bit. That is, it's the difference between, you might say, if one of these lights had a blue bulb in it, then the light it gives out would be blue. But if you just put a piece of blue film in the front, then that's how things are seen, reflected. And through Christ, God reflects Christ onto us. He sees us through the lens of Christ, if you like. The penalty is taken, but then he begins to get the work actually colouring us in, colours us in like Christ. He changes us, saves us from the power of sin gradually. And one day, he will save us from the presence of sin. Has saved us from the penalty, is saving us from the power, will save us from the presence. But from start to finish, it is his work. Now, you think how different that view of life is to your average person. To the man in the street, they just hope they've done enough. One of my jobs as a clergyman is to take funerals. And I can't remember the number of funerals I've taken where the deceased is there in front of us, and there's no indication that they were a person of faith in Jesus. And so relatives stand up and say of this person how good they were, as a person. You know, Bill, he was just such a great person. He stroked animals. He loved his own children. Other things like, as if God is going to let him in on those grounds. Religious people are a little bit different. Religious people depend on God, but want to make up the shortfall. Thank you, God, for the first 90%. And if it helps, here was my track record while I was on earth. Here's the last 10%, just to contribute. But biblical Christianity says that God saves and saves alone. It's the most marvelous solution to the problem, indeed the only effective one. It increases our confidence. In fact, gives us total confidence. As long as we have to contribute anything to the solution, we'll always be asking the question, have I done enough? Even if God provides 98%, if we just have to give 2%, I'm always left thinking, have I done enough? And will those sins that I know I've committed be my downfall? Will they be the ones that drag me down at the end? But when Christ has done everything 100%, then we can relax and know that he has bought our place in heaven. We are secure there. Bold I approach the eternal throne, said the hymn writer. Bold in Christ. Increased confidence. It leads to increased humility. Humility because we depend on him. The Christian will be humble in his or her dealings with other people because he or she knows that at heart we're not a better person. We have been saved despite ourselves, not because of ourselves. Increased gratitude, thirdly. We know the Lord has done a marvelous thing. He has changed our destiny forever. This is not small potatoes. And gratitude is the engine of the Christian life. The person who understands the love of Christ for them will be compelled to live for him. Not because they have to, not because someone's standing over them with a stick not because some pastor is bleating at them from the front, but because they simply want to. They want to give their lives to the one who first gave his life to us. And so fourthly, increased purposefulness. We have a message to tell. I remember it being said just after I'd become a Christian. The person at the front said that the person who doesn't tell others how to be saved probably hasn't been saved. And you can understand the logic to that. If I don't have a heart for the salvation of others, it's probably because I don't understand how great the salvation is that he has won for us. And so I ask you this morning, is Jesus Christ your Savior? Or is your hope still in yourself? Because that's the option, either in him or in us. Salvation comes from the Lord. I want to finish by looking at the purpose of this salvation. For what purpose does the Lord bring it about? And what we see when we look through the Bible is that it's a very positive purpose. I mean, true enough, he rescues us in his love so that we don't have to suffer a certain fate. That in itself is enough. But as we go on in the Bible, we actually find that there are positive reasons, purposes that God has, which will then mold us for the rest of life as we live it in his presence. First of all, he saves people for a relationship with God. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That is, the reason God rescues his people is so that they might know him. This is eternal life, that we know Jesus Christ and his Father. We've been saved that we might know God, the God who made everything that has been made. In my own life, I was proud to know my own father. In my eyes, he was a great man. But you can't compare the privilege of knowing a human being, whoever they are, to knowing the one true and living God, the God who adopts us as his heavenly, as his children, and he to be our heavenly Father. He is the God who knows his people better than they know themselves, who loves his people more than they love themselves, who cares for his people more than they care for themselves, and who is able to provide for his people far better than we can ever provide for ourselves. He is the God whose energy is boundless, whose love is unlimited, whose power and authority is unconstrained. And he saves people that we might know him. And therefore, at the beginning of 2016, it's a great aim for us to have the knowledge, growing in the knowledge of God as one of our aims for the year. Personally, individually, coming to know him better. Learning what it is to trust him more deeply in the situation that we find ourselves. Forcing ourselves to pray to him when naturally perhaps we wouldn't have done in 2015. Determined to grow in our love of him, knowledge of him. Truly, he has saved us for himself. Not only to know him then, but secondly, to serve him. And this was Zechariah's comment in that reading we had in Luke chapter 1. I wonder if you picked up on that, on the reason that God has saved his people. He has rescued us from the hand of our enemies to enable us to serve him without fear. That means not serve him because we're afraid we won't make it or he'll turn away from us if we don't serve him enough, but serve him without fear, that is, with joy all the days of our life. Service of the Lord becomes the hallmark of his people. When I was away on sabbatical and traveling around, one of the great joys was visiting lots of different churches of different shapes and sizes and ilks and theologies and this, that and the other. It was a real privilege. And one of the joys there was just seeing many different people, different Christians in different ways serving the Lord, often in very humble and unremarkable circumstances. But I have to say, even better than that was getting back here and then hearing how people at St. John's have been serving while I've been away. And it was lovely to hear from John King yesterday of the variety of people that came down to help with the new building at Berwick Street and the painting and this, that and the other that was there. The natural question for the Christian to ask is, how can I be of use? And a healthy church is one where people are offering themselves in that way, where there is a volunteer culture. He has saved us to serve him. and then lastly, has saved us most of all for his glory. For the Christian, the whole of life is lived to the glory of God. At least we wish it was. And we pray that he will work in us so that we might be able to glorify him individually and as a whole church together. Because the glory of God is what is most fitting in this universe. On the final day, when God is seen by everyone for who he is, the natural response of people, certainly of his people, will be to bow down and worship him. And so in life now, between now and that day when we see him face to face, the way in which the Christian will be changed is more and more wanting to glorify him. It's a humbling thing when we realize that he didn't save us first and foremost for our good, but for his glory. Not first of all because it would be best for us, but first of all because it would be most glorifying to him as he takes a people and changes us to be those who love him, who serve him, and who have his priorities, his concerns, as the first priorities and concerns in our life. Repeatedly in Ephesians chapter 1, he has saved his people to the praise of his glorious grace. So salvation is from the Lord. It's a message of power because he's able to save. Perhaps people we know that we have lost confidence they'll be saved. It's a message of joy because having saved us, we have the privilege of serving him. So let's commit ourselves in these three areas to know him better, to serve him eagerly, and to pray that he would glorify himself in our lives. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your love towards us. Thank you that you looked upon us and you saw we were in a pitiful condition, far from you, far from Christ, without hope in this world. And we thank you that you took action. Thank you that you set your love upon us. Thank you that you gave your one and only Son. And we pray of ourselves this year that you would help us to grow to know you better. Please, would you stir our hearts that we might serve you gladly. And please, we pray, would you change us from the inside that we might seek to glorify you in each aspect of life. We do ask in Jesus' name. Amen.